Cool, I'm so excited for this, but really quick, I need all of us to take a step back, go back in your mind. Everybody go back to the last time you went to a sleepover at your friend's house. A sleepover at your friend's house, right? Or maybe your most memorable sleepover ever. And real quick, I remember all sorts of nights with my friends, like a lot of nights with my friends, either staying up way too late playing video games or watching movies or anything we weren't supposed to be doing, eating ridiculous amounts of sugar, right? Or the times that we thought we were so cool because we went out TPing, but then we would always get caught every morning afterwards, so I don't know why we still did it. I spent the majority of middle school grounded. There was this one time that I spent the night at a friend's house, and I don't know why it threw me off so much, but I remember it vividly. And here's what I mean. Do you ever go over to somebody's house, even today, and as you're there, you see something or something happens, and you're just like, why? Why do you do that? That's weird, right? You know what I'm talking about. But you don't say anything because you don't want to be rude, but internally, you're just like, no, we're not gonna do that again, right? Well, it started for me the morning after a bunch of my friends and I spent the night at another friend's house, and his mom, after scolding us for going teeping, made us pancakes, which, like, if you're in middle school at a sleepover, best day ever, right? So you get pancakes, bacon, whole nine yards. And I remember so vividly, she walked to the table where we were all waiting with great anticipation. Plate of pancakes, bottle of syrup. And she put the plate of pancakes down and walked away with the syrup. I'm like, excuse me, you left something, right? She goes to the microwave, pops it open, and puts the bottle of syrup in there, which some of you are like, yeah, that's how you eat pancakes and syrup? No, gross. Nothing stays on the pancake because it's also just, anyway. So she puts it in there, she heats it up and brings it back, and I'm just so thrown off and kind of disgusted at this point, right? Because gross. But anyway, after that, I went upstairs to go take a shower and get ready. Right? Very simple task. Something you think that anybody should be able to do. And so I got ready, turned on the water, I'm in the bathroom, and I step in, and I can't figure out how to get the water from the faucet to the shower. Because it didn't have the little thing you pull up. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you are like, yeah, it's underneath. I didn't know that. So anyway, I'm trying to figure out how to do this, and I'm spending a significant amount of time with the water running from the faucet, which is like, you can distinctly tell when it's coming from the faucet versus the shower if you're not in, right? And so all my friends are in my mind. They're out there on the other side of the door just laughing at me. So I'm like, okay, I got to figure this out quick. But I've spent a significant amount of time trying to figure this out at this point. Like, this is a long bath / shower, right? And so finally, I'm sitting there, and I'm like, I don't know how to do this, so I sit there and just splash myself, because I'm like, it has to look like I at least tried to shower, right? So I'm splashing myself with cold water, by the way, because I still can't figure out the shower. So I'm splashing myself, finally get ready, come down, and I never slept there again. I never went back. I don't know what it was. Nothing bad really happened. I just never decided to go to a sleepover there again. I hung out with them, but I was scarred. Right? And listen, I just judged their syrup usage and wasn't smart enough to operate their shower, and pray for me for that. But what I knew at the time was what I had and how, the way I did things was better. Why? Because it was mine. It's not because of their equipment or the food quality. Absolutely not. It was better because it was mine and it made me comfortable, and I wasn't willing to sacrifice that comfort. So I still hung out with them. I went over, but I never stayed the night again. And before you judge me, Christian people, we all do this, don't we? I mean, not in the sleepover sense and judging others on how they intake their high fructose corn syrup, right? But we do this with other people all the time. See, in this series, we've been talking through spiritual warfare, and if you haven't been here over the last 2 weeks or you've not heard it yet, I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to the first 2 weeks. The very real and very present enemy who, though defeated and is limping, is still fighting for whatever he can get. And the primary weapon, as we talked about, of the enemy is division. And in my experience, one of the most common places that division can easily be cultivated is when something threatens or alters our state of comfort. And where do we find this most in our lives? What is potentially the most divisive area of our country based on people's comfort and feeling of that comfort may be threatened in some way? I would argue that one of the biggest ways we see division is through racism, or the prejudice or discrimination or antagonism directed against somebody of a different race or culture based on the belief that one's own race or culture is superior. Told you we were gonna get real quick. But listen, you may be in here like me going, I'm not racist. That's awesome. You're in a good place. But listen, just because we may not be racist doesn't mean we haven't been ignorant, right? Just because we may not be racist doesn't mean we haven't been ignorant. Just like my desire to avoid staying at my friend's house overnight because I didn't understand some of the things that they did or how some of it worked, we do this often in our lives with people. We may not have anything against them, but we will often go out of our way or adjust our lives in such a way that will allow us to avoid that which makes us uncomfortable about a specific person or a group of people. And because of this, we may truly ask ourselves, does racism really exist as big as people make it out to be, or as big as we think it is on the news, or whatever that looks like? And surely not here, but in other places. I know I've been overseas, and I sat in a house, in a hut, that was one room, no bigger than my office, of a single mom and four kids, all of whom were naked because she couldn't provide clothing. And she's telling us how the government is talking to her when she's camped out underneath an exit ramp of a highway with power lines going above her place. She doesn't have any electricity. So she's petitioned a couple times to get power, just enough to power a light bulb for their house. Not even heat, not even water, nothing like that. Just to power a light bulb so they could have light. And the government was charging this person in another country over $1.5 million US dollars to get that from the power line up top to her hut. This person was within a group that's a subculture or a subrace of the overall country. I see racism prevalent in other countries, but now I look at the US and I'm going, well, surely it can't be here, right? Surely it can't be here, not like that. Well, in searching my own heart, my own beliefs and experiences, I had this realization this week that made me extraordinarily uncomfortable. Stay with me. Listen, I've never been afraid while walking down the street in my neighborhood at night. I've never been afraid of getting pulled over by an officer for a traffic stop. I've never been afraid of not getting something or going somewhere based on anything other than my resume and my experiences, but I have close friends in my life who express those fears regularly. Regularly. I have friends who have texted their parents or spouse, "I love you," when they're getting pulled over, just in case. I have friends who have expressed the fear or the frustration who were denied a job that they were well qualified for that they didn't get without explanation. And the prevailing thought in their mind was always, is it because I'm not white? Or what about this? Think about it. Any kid will play with almost any other kid until they're told not to. Right? And over time, that pattern instills in us a rhythm of ignorance that can lead to a racist thought or tendency. And still not convinced, well, try this. Try finding a news article that doesn't make it a significant point to reveal what race or color the various parties were first. Y'all, racism is here and alive and active. It's just different. And we say this a lot around here all the time. We're about heart change, not behavioral modification. And listen, I firmly believe and think that you would all agree that racism in and of itself is something symptomatic of a deeper issue. And that issue, the root cause, simply put, is ignorance, right? It's ignorance. Ignorance in the form of judging or avoiding aspects of another due to a lack of understanding of their culture or their context, and we actively seek comfort over community of others, right? We set ourselves up to becoming ignorant if anything that is not in our regular rhythm gets in the way. Or to put it another way, this, ignorance is fostered when we value comfort over community. Ignorance is fostered when we value comfort over community. Why is it important that we address this? Or why is it important that we talk about this here, especially at church when we avoid it at Thanksgiving dinner? Well, first, because we're called to be a people of community, right? Because listen, the church isn't a building, it's a people, right? And when people begin to exclude or reject or ignore people, they stop being the church. It is so important that we talk about this here because we have to keep fighting to be the church that we were called to be. But second is this, ignorance, if left unchecked, paves the way for pride to direct our feelings towards others. To put it simply, my way is best, right? My way is best. And this is the primary attitude that cultivates racism. And listen, don't miss this. The goal of today is not, hey, we solved racism. Congratulations, everybody, because that's just not going to happen, right? The goal for today is to give ourselves tools to see where we may have been ignorant in other areas of our lives or other interactions with people in our lives. So what do? Because though we may not be racist, that doesn't mean that we haven't been ignorant. What do? I want to dive into a passage that's pretty popular, and it's been the starting point for countless charities, hospitals, nonprofits, you name it. But it's one that we're probably pretty familiar with, but this story is so much deeper than we could ever imagine based on our culture and context that we read it through. So we're going to turn together to Luke 10, verse 25, and pull up in your Bibles, either your physical Bible, your Bible on your phone, or there's free Bibles in the back you can take home with you. But it's so important that we do this, because there's a lot of people either in our lives or people or us ourselves who have been really, really burned by somebody who said, hey, this is what God said about you, or is a better way to live life. And God never actually said those things. So we're going to keep each other accountable, say, God, did you actually say the things we're talking about today? And if so, what does that mean for my life moving forward? So Luke 10, 25, as we're turning there, Jesus is well into his ministry. He's been going around and he is flipping people's worlds on their head. So now it's at the point that the Pharisees or the religious experts, religious leaders of that day, were constantly questioning him, trying to get him to slip up, trying to find him in some sort of heresy or anything at all where they could simply manipulate to prosecute him. Simply put, they were uncomfortable with who Jesus was and what he was doing, which is not wrong or bad, but very different from the life that they were currently living and exploiting. So check out one of these encounters with Jesus and this religious expert in Luke 10, 25 says this. On one occasion, an expert of the law, a Pharisee, stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's going, Jesus, what do I have to do? What is expected of me so that I can actually get in? Like, what does this look like for me? He keeps going, verse 26. What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. I love this because Jesus looks at this guy and goes, what are you asking me for? This is literally your job to know this. You actively teach this to everybody else around you. You tell me. You probably have it memorized, which he does. But homeboy's not done with this conversation. Check it out in verse 29. But he, the Pharisee, wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Answer that one, Jesus. Everyone say neighbor. Check this out. Listen, when we say neighbor, what comes to our mind? Is it the house right next door to us? Is it the street? Is it the apartment above or below us? Is it the whole neighborhood that you live around, you get together, have block parties? It's a great time. But listen, this man isn't asking, who do I have to love? No, that part, that's clear. That's clear. It's his neighbors. No, the question is, how far do I have to go, Jesus? How far do I have to go? How far out of my comfort zone is enough before I'm good? Do I have to go all the way to those people, beyond the people that I'm comfortable with and that I like? Listen, a divisive heart will always ask, how far do I have to go? How far do I have to go? Jesus, I get that, but do I have to love them, really? How far away do I need to love people? Well, Jesus gives an answer, and hang on tight, because this is about to blow up everything we know to be true about this story. Check it out in verse 30. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Hang on to that. When he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Everybody say Jerusalem. This is so important. Don't miss this. This man was walking from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why would Jesus include this in his story? Because this path would have been well known to this audience. See, Jerusalem was where the temple was. This is where everybody went to do ceremonies. Everybody went to sacrifice. This is where they went to worship. This was their primary place of worship. So those who lived in Jericho would travel this road regularly to get to the temple and back. But this was no easy road to travel. See, this was an 18-mile journey, first of all, that was an elevation gain or loss of 3,200 feet. This was a hike. So this was incredibly rocky. This was incredibly secluded, which meant that it was the perfect spot for thieves to target people. And that was well known. What happened to this man was no surprise to this audience. See, this was a journey that one would only take with purpose, and that purpose was almost always to worship. So, here's what we know so far in this story. This man who's been attacked is likely a Jewish man returning from the temple service, was attacked, robbed, and left for dead on a road commonly used by those who are on their way to or from worshiping God. This man was stripped of his dignity, his identity, and his freedom. He had no control over what was happening and actively is fighting for his life. So check out what happens next in verse 31. It says this. Jesus says, a priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man who'd just been attacked, he passed by on the other side. Everybody say priest. See, this priest, this leader of a community of worshipers, somebody who was respected and revered to do the right thing, somebody whose sole purpose was to teach, care for, and love God's people well, has now seen a man in desperate need that likely was from the very same temple that he was just at. So being the man of God he was, he crossed to the other side. He wasn't about that, right? Listen, he went out of his way. He adjusted his life in such a way that would preserve his comfort over his calling. But that's not racism. You're right. They were both Jewish, both heading from the same direction, both coming from the same place. But Jesus knows that we can't address the racism against others until we address the ignorance in our own lives first, right? Because racism is symptomatic of something far deeper. So what was the priest thinking in this moment? What was he doing? What drove him to make this move in light of who God is and what he was called to do? Like we talked about in week one of this series, the primary weapon of the enemy is division. And that division almost always takes the path of fear in our lives. See, the priest, based on the law that those in the temple followed, was not allowed to touch a dead body. They were considered unclean if they did that. So if the priest helped this man and he was in fact dead or dying, there's a good chance that this priest would lose his job. His livelihood, everything he knew was gone. The priest, acting out of fear of self, self-preservation, chose to move to the other side. He allowed division to enter because the priest viewed this man as being valued less than his time, effort, and energy, and ultimately not worthy enough to risk his job. To the priest, this man was likely a problem to be avoided. But now comes another man. Jesus isn't done yet. Says this, verse 32, so too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him pass by on the other side. Everybody say Levite. This is such a cool thing to dive into, but we often we read Levite and we're going, who's that? And why do I care, right? Well, being a descendant of the tribe of Levi, which was one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Levites were worshipers by name. It was literally the job that that tribe, that people group was given. They were worshipers by name. That's what they did at the temple. Likely the same temple, by the way, that this man on the ground was just at. Maybe just sitting a few seats over. So who would this be today? For context, well, this is somebody in Colorado who's taken ownership of their faith and uses their gifts, talents, and abilities for the ministry inside and outside of the church walls. This is somebody whose faith is alive and active. This is you and me. And when we saw the man begging on the side of the road in desperate need, we locked our doors, rolled up our windows, and pretended to look at our phone until the light turned green. Or we're walking down 16th Street Mall in Denver and choosing to cross to the other side of the road because somebody, not because they did anything wrong, but they just made us feel uncomfortable based on what we saw. This is being dynamic at church, but dysfunctional at life. This is the division that is always the death of community. But this is us adjusting or altering our lives to maintain our comfort over our community and our calling. But what happens next is where everything blows up for Jesus' audience. Check this out. Verse 33 says this. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And when he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii, which is about 2 days' salary in this culture, and gave them to an innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses that you may have. Here's why this is so huge. Samaritans were utterly and completely despised by the Jewish people. Why? Because in the Old Testament time of Jewish exile, some of the Jews who were descendants of Abraham married with people who were outside of the Jewish nation. So what happened was, so the Samaritan race was born after they married outside of their tribe, when they married outside of their nation. So the Jewish people, to the Jewish people, the Samaritans were literally half-bred, impure, less than kind of people. There was a deep, deep hatred that happened here. This was racism alive and active in the time of Jesus. But check out the response that Jesus got to this story in verse 36 and 37. It says this: which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. This expert of the law, this Jewish man, he couldn't even say the name of the kind of person who helped this man. Because for a Samaritan to help a Jew in this time, it was unthinkable. And for the previous two to pass by the man, that was just adding an insult to injury. But that was Jesus' point. See, if ignorance gives way to division and often racism, then how do we combat it? Jesus says, listen, stop looking at others in light of yourself and start seeing them in spite of yourself. Stop looking at others in light of yourself and start seeing them in spite of yourself. How do we do that? Jesus gives us a few starting places by what the Samaritan did. Check this out. First, it says this, the Samaritan took pity on him. It took pity on him. But the original word that's translated to pity in English was more literally means that the man was filled, overwhelmed, and moved with compassion, meaning he couldn't not do anything. It's that kind of, when you see something and you can't help yourself, you're moved with compassion. There was such an overwhelming sense of compassion or the concern for the suffering of others that he couldn't help but not but do anything. And if we're to combat ignorance, then we first have to see others for what they're going through over where they're coming from. We have to see their context over their culture. This isn't just about racism. This isn't just about racism. This is anything from the stay-at-home mom to the middle schooler at Starbucks, to the homeless man on the side of the road, to the person who just went on a tirade of hurtful comments towards you or somebody you love. Do we see those people with compassion? Because that stay-at-home mom isn't just vacationing every day and doing whatever she wants. She's actively fighting for community and rest. That middle schooler isn't just being loud and obnoxious because they can and that's who they are. They're searching for where they're noticed, accepted, and valued, but haven't found a healthy way to do that yet. But they're longing for it. That homeless man experienced hurt and hardship that he had no control over and is fighting above all else just to make it to tomorrow as a person. And the one who just exploded on you or somebody you love with words and phrases that hurt deep isn't doing it out of a preconceived plan to make you cry in your shower later. They're speaking out of hurt, desperation, and fear in their own lives. Do we see those people with the compassion, the genuine compassion, or do we see them with the condemnation of our comfort? But what happened after the man was seen? He was seen, and the stranger was moved with compassion. What happened then? The stranger's next step was bandaging and taking care of the wounds, placing the injured man on the donkey, and bringing him to a safe place. What does that look like for us? Looks like this. We have to start by bandaging the wounds. We have to start by bandaging the wounds, addressing and making right the areas in which harm has been dealt either by you or somebody else. It does not matter who dealt it. What matters is we step forward. It's not coming in and fixing the problem, because oftentimes we can't. We can't fix it. But it is speaking truth and life and encouragement into the lives where previously division has been blaring. How do we do that? With truth and grace, knowing first and foremost what their Father says about them. Do we know that? Because then we can begin to speak it into the lives. After we bandage the wounds, we have to make a choice. Do we choose to sit on the donkey and go about our way, or do we choose to enter into where they are and walk beside them? See, the Samaritan had that decision to make. While caring for the wounded man, he chose to step off his donkey, off of what was comfortable, off of what was easy, and place the wounded man there instead. He traded places. He chose to put himself on the other side of this experience. He chose to walk, and so must we. If we want to repair the rift that ignorance has brought, then we have to choose to walk beside one another. We have to put ourselves on the other side of the equation, on the other side of the road. We have to know what it's like to walk where others are forced to, if we're going to gain any understanding of the lives of those we've previously ignored. Will you choose to walk? Choose to do life with one another that we may have been previously ignoring, that we've had ignorance towards? What does that look like? But after that, we have another choice to make. Because just walking by somebody and being aware of what it is they're going through, that's only the first part of that. Afterwards, we have to choose to be a safe place. Are you a safe place for somebody to come to? Are you somebody who is an advocate for the hurting, for the marginalized, for the broken, for those in need, regardless of their gender, regardless of their race, their nationality, or their religion? Are you a safe place for those people to go to, even if you aren't actively standing or walking right beside them? Are you an agent of unity in your community? Not somebody who has the answers, but somebody who has relationship. Are you a safe place? But all of these things, bandaging the wounds, choosing to walk, being a safe place, all of these things that were done by the Samaritan were done in a way that was entirely sacrificial. If we're to do this, we have to be sacrificial in it. See, the Samaritan sacrificed a significant amount of time, effort, and money, his resources, to care for somebody who was different than him. Different than him in any way. The time and effort taking away from where he was supposed to be and what he was supposed to be doing. There was sacrifice in there. The money used to care for him meant that it could no longer go towards the normal rhythm of the life of the Samaritan and what he was likely used to, what he was comfortable with. The Samaritan sacrificed the comfort of what he was used to in order to care for a piece of a community based on his calling. And that's what we have to start asking ourselves. Am I ready to sacrifice my comfort? Am I ready to sacrifice my comfort? If the answer is yes, then do it sacrificially. Go the extra mile. Go above and beyond in a way that even if you haven't had a relationship with somebody else, they have seen what you're about. They know you're a safe place. And they say, no matter what it is that I'm facing, I know that I can come to you. Are you that person? Am I ready to sacrifice my comfort? If the answer is yes, then do so sacrificially. But if the answer is no, and it may not be out of selfishness, it's going, I want to, but I just don't know if I can, because I'm stretched thin enough. What does that look like? If the answer is no, what does it mean to begin seeing others with compassion that moves? For some of us, that may mean just becoming more available to see others. Not to look at them, but to see them. There's a difference. Because people can look at you all day long, but it's only when you are seen that you are loved and you are valued. Become more available to see others, taking small steps outside of where we're comfortable and where we perceive that we are safe. Taking small steps towards other neighbors, taking small steps towards the heart of the Father, taking small steps towards becoming the church. See, in Jesus' final statement to the expert, it had nothing to do with him. No, it had nothing to do with his neighbors. It had everything to do with him and who he was. He said, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. He said, go. Go be a person of unrestrained love and sacrificial compassion. Go be a cultivator of community and an agent of unity. Go be the church. Because the church wasn't designed for a building. It was designed for a lifestyle of unity under the banner of the truth and grace of Jesus. What does that look like for us? What does it look like for Northern Hills? It looks like what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, who is experiencing their own sharp division in their context. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture says this, as a prisoner for the Lord, Paul's writing this in chains because of what he's chosen to follow, what his culture has allowed. He's choosing to follow Jesus, and because of this, he's put in prison. He says, as a prisoner for the Lord, because of where I'm at, I urge you, it's not a suggestion, I'm pleading with you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. What's that calling? To see others, to see them first, and be moved with sacrificial compassion. That's our calling. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, and don't miss this. Make every effort, not just until it gets hard, not until it just hurts a little bit, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Why? Because there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. Listen, we are part of one church. Division has no place in the life of a Christian. We're one church. So if the weapon of the enemy against the church is division, then let unity and grace be ours, fighting back unrestrained. Because though we may not be racist, it doesn't mean that we haven't been ignorant. I don't know about you, but I don't know what it means to go through the fear of a traffic stop. I don't know what it is to go through the fear of not understanding why I didn't get a job that I was qualified for. I don't know what it is to go through the fear of walking down a street and seeing the glances, hearing the whispers, and seeing others adjusting and altering their lives to go around me instead of alongside me. I don't know what that's like, but I do know because of Jesus, that's no more. Because we're part of one family. We're part of one church. We're part of one God. And if the Father looks at me with the love and grace that He's given to me freely, then I'm going to look at another one of His children in the same way. Because if I believe that God is good enough to forgive me, then I have to believe that He's powerful enough to overcome the division of my life. Even if I don't understand what they're going through. And listen, the good grace of a good God will overcome division each and every time. We just have to get out of the way. We have to have the eyes to see the people that He's called us to love with sacrificial compassion, because that's going to change everything. And listen, I don't know where that is for you in your life. For me, it means asking God, going, God, I don't recognize where I've been ignorant, but I know I have been because I am far from perfect. And those of you who know me can say amen, right? I'm a hot mess. But going, God, where have I ignored your people, either intentionally or otherwise? And how do I make that right? Not fixing the problem, because the damage has been dealt. But how do I follow you with grace and compassion in the midst of the relationships that I've been given? How do I be a good steward of those relationships, of those moments, of the influence that I've been given? What does that look like for my life? Because each and every one of us have been given influence into and over another person's life. What does that look like to become an agent of unity within your community? How do we do that well? I don't know. That's between you and God. But during this next song, I would encourage you to stand, proclaim that unity over your life, and ask God, God, where have I been ignorant? Where have I been ignorant? Because I know there's somewhere. But help me overcome the division that's already been dealt. And God, I ask that you would seek in unity, a life lived with you. Let's stand, let's worship together. God, thanks for this day, what you've done, what you're going to continue to do in and through this place. God, give us the humility and the wisdom to recognize where we've previously been ignorant. And God, help us to continue to fight to become the church that you called us to be. God, nothing less. God, help us to go beyond these walls, to step into this community and wage war against the division. God, give us strength because we know it's not going to be easy. Give us courage because we know it's going to be hard. God, we're scared. We don't know what this looks like. We don't understand it. But God is who you've called us to be. God, I ask that you would meet us here in this moment. Reveal to us what it is that we're to do from this point on. God, and help us move. Help us take the first step. Jesus, we love you and we thank you for everything that you've given to us. Help us to extend that same love and grace to others. Help us to become your church. We love you, we praise you, we pray all these things and more in the powerful, resurrected name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for checking out this week's message. If you'd like to get involved here at Northern Hills, check out our website at nhills.org or download the Northern Hills app. We hope to see you again soon.